Did we queue it up? No, didn't work? Okay. Several weeks ago, I was reading a little devotional thought by Henry Nouwen, and it really spoke to me. It's out of John's Gospel, 12th chapter, verse 25. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, and while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And then he breaks it down this way, and it really spoke to my heart. He goes on to say that the great paradoxes in life is that those who lose their lives will gain them. This paradox becomes visible in some ordinary situations, and he gives three. He says, if we cling to friends, relationships, we may lose them. But when we are non-possessive in our relationships, let go and put our trust in Jesus to meet that need, we often find many friends in life. When fame is what we seek and desire, crave and grasp after, it often vanishes as soon as we acquire it. But when we have no need to be known, and we die to that longing and put our trust in Jesus to meet that need, we might be remembered long after we die. And when we want to be the center, we easily end up on the margins. But when we're free enough to be wherever we must be and seek Jesus at the center, we often find ourselves at the center. I've seen that to be so true in my own life. The things that I'm grasping after so often evade me. And the things I die to and I just give to Jesus, all of a sudden I find myself experiencing them. It really speaks to me in regards to the things outside of Christ that we look to complete us. I don't know if you've seen that old movie, Tom Cruise movie, Jerry Maguire. It's a classic scene. Jerry looks into the eyes of Dorothy, played by Renee Zellweger, and with tears in his eyes all glassy, and he says and utters these classic words, "You complete me," right? I think oftentimes, whether we're followers of Jesus or not, we can often look to relationships, we can look to fame, we can look to fitness, the perfect body, all sorts of things to somehow complete us. And that's the danger, isn't it? We're saved by the grace of Jesus at the beginning of the journey, and then subtly over time, we shift to a works-based project where we create these functional saviors that we believe have the power to somehow complete us. I like how Tim Keller puts it. Before we began following Jesus, we trusted various projects of personal effort to make us feel complete, perfect. But when we trusted Jesus, that very belief set in motion a revolution where what we trusted to bring completion or perfection in us was overthrown and began to be overthrown. Where we lay down our self-righteousness, all our works-based efforts, and we trust Jesus' righteousness. There's this great hymn, James Proctor, and he says this, "Lay your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete." That's what Paul has been reminding us all throughout Galatians, is that we're not only saved by grace, we actually live by grace. And we depend on his grace day by day, minute by minute. The world sure loves to pile on the have-tos, doesn't it? I was listening to CBC on Thursday, and there was a lady talking about a website and a business that she's running, helping women deal with their mother guilt. This false sense of guilt. And as I listen to the description of this false guilt, it's really shame that many people carry. They carry it because they are trying to be perfect in every way, shape, or form. trying to have all their ducks in a row, trying to be dependable, trying to be to care for perfectly, to be the listener, to be the caregiver, to be everything. And she says that for many women, they have a hard time just letting themselves be and embrace their own weaknesses and their own frailties and cut themselves some slack. She talked about how many women have such difficulty letting the guard down and finding the places in life where they don't have to be the strong one. She talked about this. The thing that actually drives this in our culture is this cult of perfectionism. And that really spoke to me. This perfectionism that is so pervasive in our culture. How many have Pinterest on your phone? How many look at images on Pinterest and you go, oh, I want my backyard to look like that. I want my display to look as good as Lynette's display over there. That's kind of Pinterest, isn't it? We look at all these images and we somehow try to duplicate it and we feel bad about ourselves for not making the cut. Movies, ads depict the perfect body and we try to live up to that. We didn't grow up maybe with the perfect parents, so we die trying to be what our parents could never be. The invitation this morning is to lay it down. To lay down this deadly doing at the feet of Jesus and stand in Him alone, gloriously complete. The invitation is for us to no longer trust ourselves to make the cut, but actually put our trust in Jesus, who is perfect in every way on our behalf. I'm convinced that this pervasive perfectionistic cult that is so pervasive in our culture, the answer is Jesus. He's the perfect one. The temptation for us is to not embrace His perfection, but try to live that out ourselves. And Paul in Galatians is calling us back to a faith and trust in Jesus rather than us trying to do it on our own. I want to read Galatians 3, just two verses today, and then we'll dive in. 3:15 to 17. Dear brothers and sisters, here's an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or amend an irrevocable agreement, so it is in this case. God gave promises, the promises to Abraham and his child. And notice that the scripture doesn't say to his children as if it meant many descendants. Rather, it says to his child, and that, of course, means Christ. This is what I am trying to say. The agreement God made with Abraham could not be canceled 430 years later when God gave the law to Moses. God would be breaking his promise. So let's dive in. First, Paul wants to make it clear what the law doesn't do. To begin the section, Paul gives an example from everyday life. He points out that a human contract that's binding, in fact, it is binding, it's difficult to walk away from. If you've signed a contract, and whatever contract that might look like, you know to walk away from that contract is very difficult. It has some significant consequences for those of us who have tried to do that. You can't just have a contract and void it like you void a check. It's established legally. You can't just void it without some consequences. And here, Paul is essentially saying that once a will, a covenant, contract has been legally made, it's binding, no matter what changes in conditions may have taken place. And the same goes on with God's promises. So Paul here is explaining something to the Galatian church and these Jewish agitators. He's saying, okay, which came first? The Abrahamic covenant came first, then Moses' law came 430 years later. These Jewish agitators were saying to the Galatian church, because Moses' law came 430 years later, that is held up as the standard. That really Moses' law abolished the covenant. And Paul is saying, that's not how it works. God made a covenant with Abraham, and that is the binding covenant. And the law, because it came 430 years later, it has to fit into this covenant, the covenant that God made. Grace, the covenant that God made to Abraham was grace. Moses brought the law. Now, they're both important. But Paul is saying the law has to fit into this covenant. This is primary. The law is secondary. And then he goes on to explain that. So a mom dies and leaves a will before she goes. So if the mom leaves her poor daughter more money than the rich daughter, that legal document will be binding even if the rich daughter loses all her wealth the day after her mother dies. Right? Follow me? The will holds despite the new circumstances. That's what Paul is trying to say to the church. Moses' law came 430 years later. The covenant God made is still binding. The thought that perhaps the law, these people believe that the law had the power to turn God's promise with Abraham into something other than a promise, other than grace. These agitators were saying, no, it's all about works and less about grace. And Paul is saying, no. He's saying, Moses' law, just because it came 430 years later, after God's covenant to Abraham, it doesn't rule the day. In fact, the opposite is true. Because it came 430 years later, you still have to default to God's covenant to Abraham. Basically, promise overrides law. Faith overrides works. The law of Moses cannot turn God's promise to Abraham into something other than it was a promise. So Paul is referring to Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, where Abraham says, God promises him that he will, that through him all nations will be blessed. That there's going to be a supernatural intervention. Grace is about to be released into all the world. And so the Lord promises to Abraham, leave your native country, your relatives, your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous. And then Genesis 15, it says that Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous, or credited to him as his account righteousness. And I think Jeff touched on this last week. This is the gospel. And the idea here is that righteousness was credited to Abraham's account on the basis of faith. He took God at his word, he trusted God at his word, and righteousness was credited to his account. So when the Bible tells us that God credits Abraham's faith as righteousness, it means that God is treating Abraham as if he were living a righteous life when he wasn't. When his behavior was still lacking, God credits his account with righteousness. Isn't that beautiful? Do you understand the implications? God crediting Abraham's faith as righteousness means to account him a righteousness that doesn't inherently belong to him. Keller goes on to say this, that when God credits righteousness, he is conferring a legal status on someone. He treats them as though they are actually righteous and free from condemnation, even though they are still actually unrighteous in their heart and in their behavior. And that's the gospel. When we trust Jesus in what he's accomplished on the cross on our behalf, and we just simply trust and receive it, we stand in our brokenness and just let him love us, he actually credits it, our account, with his righteousness. The Bible calls it justification. And he declares that we are now righteous and holy in his sight. That's the gospel. So every time the world comes to you and says that you have to look this way, perform this way, adhere to some works-based project in order to be complete, you just need to respond, nope. Jesus got this. I'm not trusting in myself, I'm trusting in Jesus. He's the one that makes me complete. Yes, I'm tempted to go to these things to make me feel complete, but I refuse to go to those things. I run to Jesus. You see, we're not just saved by grace, we actually live by grace day after day, minute by minute. We're invited to actually live by His grace. I wonder, Tim Keller calls this our functional saviors, that we put our trust in Jesus in the beginning, but then we are tempted over time to go to these functional saviors to give us a sense of comfort and completeness and perfection. I wonder what that looks like for you. I know I have my functional saviors, the things that I go to that give me this sense of completeness. The invitation that Paul is giving us is to run to Jesus. Every time we're tempted to go to some area to give us a sense of completeness, that we go, uh-uh. No, I actually stand in my brokenness and let Jesus love me. Yes, I'm imperfect, but He loves me, and I don't have to go to that to give me a sense of completion. I grew up in the home I did, and God has been kind of revealing this on a deeper level. Another layer of the onion's been coming off this week as I have been studying. Where I went and where I, my functional savior growing up was perfectionism and control. I can understand how I got there, but God's been kind of revealing to me just how deep that rabbit hole actually went. When my dad asked me to clean the garage, I would take everything out of the garage. I mean everything. Empty the garage, swept it clean, and then put everything nicely back into the garage. Can you imagine? That's what I would do. No one ever taught me to do that. Now you can think, wow, you were really looking for your dad's approval. Probably. But I didn't just do that in the cleaning the garage. Man, when I mowed the grass, I would change the design every week. I would be angled this week, and I would angle it this way, and sometimes I would even do crisscross. It looked awesome. And you know what? I swept. I swept the grass clippings off the driveway. How many of you as dads would really appreciate that when your kids mow the grass? Sweep, don't just mow, right? I was perfectionistic. When I started working out in high school, I would go to the gym incessantly. Why? Because I felt I needed to have a perfect body. I didn't. I knew that. But I actually felt shame around that, and I would go to the gym sometimes 4 or 5 days a week. I would work all day at a truss manufacturing company, lifting trusses all day, and then I'd go to the gym and work out for 2 hours. Yeah, control, perfectionism. We can go to a lot of things as our functional savior and that give us a sense of comfort, a sense of completion that are actually outside of Christ, and Jesus invites us to run to Him. Paul is saying, the binding covenant is grace. It's the covenant that God made with Abraham. He's saying, first, God gave blessings on the basis of grace. So would God all of a sudden change His mind? Would God go, you know what, this grace thing, this promise, this unconditional promise, I think I'm going to revoke that. I'm going to now institute a law, and now you have to work your way. Paul's saying, would God do that? And this is what Paul is trying to drive home. The principle is this, that it's law or promise. It's either or, not both and. In fact, they're mutually exclusive. Paul is saying to these people who have started with grace that if you all of a sudden embrace the law over grace, you can't have both. It's one or the other. Paul's adamant. Either something comes by grace or works. Either it comes because of the giver's promise or the receiver's performance. It's either one or the other, but not both. For the promise to bring result, it just needs to be believed. And for a law to bring a result, it has to be obeyed. Here's an example. My uncle, one of my rich uncles from southern Manitoba, decides to give you $10 million. The only way that you can probably fail to get the cash is not take them at their word, right? Not show up to actually receive the cash because they've promised it. It's a promise. You just have to receive it. But if on the other hand I say my uncle is willing to give you $10 million, but you have to go live with him and take care of him in his old age, now it's not just a promise, it's actually a works-based law. It's to be obeyed. You want to get the money, you have to obey it. The first one, you want the money, you just need to believe it. Understand the difference? A gift promise needs only to be believed to be received. A law wage must be obeyed to be received. And here Paul is saying the covenant that God gave to Abraham is a promise that you just need to receive by faith. It's not based on works. It's actually just a promise that you need to believe. Now, for us to make sense of it this morning, this covenant that God made with Abraham, we need to go back to Genesis 15. And I feel like I'm going to need to paint the picture of what this actually looked like in this culture. So what kind of covenant did God actually make with Abraham? So a young man would get to the stage in his life where he would come to his Abba, his dad, and let him know that he would like to be married. This is how it would roll. The community would then gather together to discuss what they think about this young man's boy and whether he's ready to be married. After hours of deliberation, they might agree that this would be a wise decision. And if so, someone would then bring up perhaps the boy's mother who might be a suitable candidate. Well, there's Bethany from Bethany. They know that there's a spark between them. We know, they know their kids. They know that this could probably work. So the parents and the family, they're talking about the likelihood and whether this could actually work. Now, they may even ask the young man's opinion, but that's not guaranteed. So once they decide, the boy's father and the boy would go back to visit the girl's family, and they would respectfully ask for their girl's hand in marriage. And they would then be invited to stay as their community comes around their daughter to decide whether it would be time and whether they thought this would be a good family or a good groom for this young woman. If both families finally agreed that this was a suitable match, they would strike a covenant between the two families. And this is what it would look like. They would gather together, the boy's family clan on one side and the girl's family clan on the other. The boy's family would then take a calf or a goat or a lamb and kill it and cut it in half. Can you imagine? Laying the halves across from each other, leaving a path of blood between the dismembered bodies. Then the boy's father would then stand to his feet and walk through the pool of blood and slowly stomp his feet through the blood, saying, "Both God and myself give you the permission to do this to me if my son does not fulfill the demands of this covenant." Can you imagine? You can do this to me if my son doesn't fulfill this covenant promise. Do you think the son swallowed good and hard in that moment? Following this, the girl's father would stand to his feet, walk into the pool of blood, slowly stomp his feet, and say the same thing. "Both God and myself give you permission to do this to me if my father does not fulfill the demands of this covenant." I know, that's pretty gross. Can you imagine it? So keep this in mind. Genesis 15, God now establishes a covenant with Abraham. God calls Abraham to leave his country, his relatives, his father's family. Go to the land that I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous. And you'll be a blessing to others. And all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. In fact, he was declaring that out of your family, out of your faith, will come the Messiah. So God makes a promise that out of his line, God will raise up a people who will bless the nations. So Abraham has a problem. He and his wife, Sarah, have no children. And so how's it going to be fulfilled? Abraham has chutzpah, and he asks God, what good are your blessings if I don't have a son? I have no descendants. I kind of need kids to see this promise fulfilled. And so God tells him to look into the sky and count the stars, and he says that your descendants will outnumber the stars in the sky. Then God cuts a covenant with Abraham. The Lord tells him to bring a heifer, a female goat, ram, turtle dove, and pigeon. He kills them, cuts each animal down the middle, and lays them side by side with a blood trail down the middle. Abraham has seen this before. This is nothing new. He knows what's about to happen. This is how covenants have been made for years, hundreds of years. And Abraham knows the drill. He knows what is about to take place. He knows what the covenant will require and that he will have to play a part. Can you imagine him sitting there going, my turn's coming. Am I going to be able to hold my end of the bargain? Will I be required to walk through the blood trail? What if I can't meet the requirements? What if my people won't be able to live up to the covenant? Walk before God and be blameless? What if? No wonder the story tells us that Abraham then falls into a deep sleep. And when he's asleep, he has this dream and he sees a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the carcasses. Now, what's the flaming torch? What's the smoking fire pot? It's God. It's God's holiness. It's God's very presence now walking in between and establishing the covenant. God, being the greater part of the covenant, walks through the carcasses first. God essentially is stomping his feet through the blood trail and saying, I will die. I will lay down my life. I will shed my blood if I do not fulfill the demands of this covenant. That's God's promise. He goes through first. Abraham knows it's my turn. But he's asleep. And he doesn't walk through. What does that say to us? It tells us that God is actually does not require Abraham to walk through. He's in essence saying, this is too big for you. Let me take care of it for you. And that's the other side of the covenant. Being the one who walks through on Abraham's behalf, God is saying, may I die, may I shed my blood if you do not fulfill your side of this covenant. Isn't that incredible? Already, God the Father is planning to lay down his very life for humanity, to make this covenant promise with his people, and he's going to pay the price if humanity, if Abraham, if his people do not actually live up to their side of the bargain. And what did Jesus do? He laid down his life, paid the price. Jesus absolutely committed to keeping that promise. This promise of grace. And so here Paul is saying, do you think God would do that for nothing? Would God strike that kind of covenant and then break his promise? No wonder Paul in Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. God the Father, third person in the Trinity, sending his Son, dying for humanity himself, laying down his life, fulfilling the promise that he made to Abraham hundreds of years prior. With Genesis 15 in mind, Paul is simply pointing out the Galatians, the impossibility of God adding obedience demands to this covenant. If God himself guaranteed that he would keep his promise, how and why would he all of a sudden do away with that promise? Now, some of you are naturally asking, where does faith and obedience come in? Is there not a need to live out our faith? Does Jesus not call me to love my wife and to lay down my life and to love my kids and to forgive? And is there no place for works and obedience? Of course there is. But if we put more weight on obedience and our works rather than understanding the beauty and the majesty and the depth of the gospel, then our faith is nothing more than a works-based project. The law and obedience come later in Galatians, but Paul is setting groundwork. He's saying, this is the gospel. It is promise that is to be received by faith. That's it. So we're saved by grace, and we live by grace. Saved by grace through faith. Not by works, so that no one can boast. I'm just realizing as I've been studying just how easy it is for us to shift from embracing God's grace in our salvation and then slowly, subtly shifting to a works-based project where we go to other things to give us a sense of completion. When we receive the good gifts God has given us in life, we slowly can allow them to become everything, believing this lie that they somehow have the power to complete us, to fulfill this desire for perfection. I want to bring up a few questions. They're on an Easy Worship slide. This really spoke to me. Tim Keller had this in his commentary. What's your functional savior? Instead of trusting in Jesus' faithfulness completely, we look to something else as a hope, to some other way to make us feel good and complete. Move to the next one. Then he asks this, if I'm being angry, this is an example, if I'm being angry, unforgiving, what is it that I think I need so much? Is it comfort? Approval? Control? If one of those three is my functional savior, and someone comes into my life, whether it be in my workplace, whether it be in my home, whether it be a child, whether it be a workmate, someone in our school, whatever, a relationship, and all of a sudden they are blocking that from taking place, all of a sudden I get angry. Understand me? If comfort is my functional savior, and all of a sudden someone is deterring me from receiving the comfort I want, and my life is no longer nice and shiny and comfortable, all of a sudden anger surfaces. And that really spoke to me, because sometimes anger will surface. I'm like, what's going on for me? Oftentimes the anger reveals what our functional savior might be. Third. So what is being withheld that I think I must have if I am to feel complete, to have hope, and to be a person of worth? I think this is feeling a little vulnerable, but I feel like I need to say it. Just so you know, I'm working on this in my own life. If I'm not living this out, how can I expect and invite you to do the same? You know, I've had two hernias that are just repaired, and now they've discovered two more. They can't repair them for another 8 months, so I likely will live with pain for the next 8 months, and it's going to deter me from exercising, activity, riding, certain things that I love and enjoy to the degree that I would otherwise. And it's pushing my buttons. It's really hard for me. And it's like God is revealing something, this functional savior in me, this stuff that I go to give me a sense of completion outside of Jesus. And so I've been wrestling with that this week. And I want to continue to press into it of what Jesus actually has for me in this season that I'm going through. I wonder what God might be saying to you. What's your functional savior? Because the invitation is for us to run to Jesus. To pause, and if there's no sense of condemnation. That's the beauty of this, is that even as I was working on this in my own life, I had this weight, this heaviness of, I had to somehow figure it out. And all of a sudden, it was like Jesus said to me, no. You just need to receive what I have done on your behalf and trust in my work on your behalf and just stand in your brokenness and your imperfection and just let me love you. And all of a sudden, just the weight just left. How do we get there? Is it work hard, figure it out, read another self-help book? No. It's actually trusting in Jesus and what he's done on your behalf and simply resting in it. That's the gospel. So you're tempted from day to day to go to something that gives you a sense of completion? May God give you the grace to pause, to say, am I going to this? Does it give me something that, Jesus, you want to give me? Oh, Jesus, give us the grace to let go of what we're hanging on to and so we can receive what he has for us. There's a song I want to play, and it's Charlie Peacock, and it fits so well. Monkeys at the Zoo, and the lyrics are going to be on the screen, and I want you to just think about what I've said and what the Spirit might be saying to you. Reflect on the lyrics, and then the team will come up and just close with a song. All right?
Be different now, all the same.
I feel like we need to close. It's just an invitation for us to respond. If you know that you have some functional saviors that maybe you want to begin to invite Jesus into, the invitation is for us to, I know we don't do this a lot, but I feel like we need to, is to stand up and to say, okay, yep. I have some functional saviors that I go to for a sense of completion. And I choose now, by faith, Jesus, that Jesus has what I need, and he's the one that makes me complete. That it's actually, I live in and through his perfection and his righteousness rather than come up with it on my own. You know, for me, I have never really made the connection that idols and going to these things are works, but they are. They're a works-based thing. It's when I choose these things for a place to give me a sense of completion, I'm actually saying, Jesus, no, sorry, you don't got this, I got this. And so Jesus is actually inviting us to actually admit it and say, okay, yeah, my functional saviors, I want to bring those into the light, and I choose this morning, by faith, that Jesus' work and what he's done on our behalf is complete. So I encourage you to stand if that is something that you want to invite Jesus into, and we'll pray, and then the worship team will close. So if that speaks to your heart, just respond. Your eyes can be closed, and let's just respond to what Jesus is saying.